positional statement in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, again, that deals with the will of God and our continuing pursuit of the conscience relative to the will of God. In Colossians chapter 4, in the 12th verse, a man's name, Epaphras, is named there, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's a propositional statement about the reality of the will of God. And of course, the prayers that are given and the labor that is invested, at least in this particular case by that man for those people, is much like what goes on now, with an end desire that you and I may stand perfect versus withering or crumbling or falling by the wayside. The will of God in our conscience. We also looked at a place in Romans chapter 13, if you'll join me there just for a moment. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We will do well never to forget that. In verse 5, it says there, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Conscience sake. Let me repeat again a definition of conscience, just as a point of reference. However you choose to expand it, alter it, or embellish it, make it more complete, trim the fat, it's up to you, but I'll give you this as a point of reference. The conscience, of course, is that inner faculty of man that serves as a governor. A governor of thoughts, words, and deeds. Either to promote or restrain. And as a judge that confirms or condemns those words, those thoughts, or deeds of which have been conditioned by one's culture. Home, church, school, among other things. Each of those things contributes to a body of truth on which the conscience, or in which the conscience operates. Now, we've been talking about the practical concern here with regard to the conscience and the will of God as it concerns our relationship as Christian citizens. I think you'll agree with me that probably things since September of 08 to the current day, things have changed so fast in so many ways you could probably not have ever imagined the things that are now developing, ever occurring on such a short span of time. And so I've chosen this practical lesson with regard to the conscience and the will of God, and understand that what we read in Romans 13 is that the Christian citizen is bound by conscience to be subject to the higher powers. And there's a reason for that. And of course, we've talked about in previous weeks that there are limitations to that subjection. Very narrow limits to that wholesale exception is that exception in Act 5, verse 29. And played out in the lives of godly men and women in the Old Testament and New Testament. You can be sure that when you read that so-called Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, that there were many people who were who suffered the consequences of living their conscience. Because so long as your conscience is congruent with the will of God, anything that any man may force upon you or urge upon you one way or the other, inconsistent with the will of God, you're not bound to be subject to that mandate. But it needs be understood that there must be clear-cut scriptural warrant for any exception that the Christian citizen would possibly claim. Now, having said all that, I want to go back again to this matter of the higher powers. And there are a number of key passages that you need to notate, either in your Bible or on a scratch piece of paper, and then take some time and think these through. I want you to look, first of all, in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. The entirety of John chapter 19 provides an awesome picture of a perfect model of conscience in the face of unjust oppression. But in the chapter, John chapter 19, in the conversation that takes place between a Roman governor, a higher authority, and the Lord Jesus, we look in verse 11 and we see that the Lord says this. He says to Pilate, and by the way, Pilate in the previous verse was sort of, insulted maybe because Christ didn't seem so willing to carry on in discussion with them. You know, that's the right of a sovereign prerogative. Sovereign God doesn't have to speak to anybody if he doesn't want to. But Pilate says, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee?" I have that authority. And he was right. He had the power, should he have desired to set Christ free. But for political purposes, he would not. He was, you might say that Pilate was one of those early biblical examples of what you see now happening a lot of times in our own nation, where it concerns political correctness, where you have a person in place of authority who bends and bows over because if he did what was right according to his conscience, it would alienate the citizenry, who would then carry a negative message to Pilate's boss, Caesar. And not wanting to have that happen, Pilate essentially will violate his conscience. But Jesus says to him, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me." And here's the reason why. Except it were given thee from above. Now, that's very important that you understand it. Pilate, you couldn't have this authority to say whether I live or die except that it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Didn't say that Pilate was excused from sin of any kind. It says that there's a degree of culpability where sin is concerned. But sin is sin, and sin is damning, and sin is death-wielding, nevertheless. So you have that great reference there. Now, before I go to some of what else John said regarding this subject, it's important, again, except that we're given thee from above, that you note that. That's what Jesus says to Pilate. Now, go back in the book of Proverbs, the 8th chapter, for a minute. Proverbs chapter 8, And the 15th verse, another scriptural reference having to do with the conscience and the will of God in our narrow focus on subjection to higher authorities. The 15th verse, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." By me. By me. That's, again, underscoring, again, the truthfulness, the accuracy of what Christ said in John chapter 19, 11. By me, kings rule. Now, let me just say to you that kings don't always rule justly. They don't. All right, does that then give the Christian citizen, the God-fearing citizen, liberty to remove himself or herself out from under subjectivity because the decree of the king is not just? You know, you look at verse 13 there, "The fear of the Lord is to hate." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, there's got to be a difference, and this will have everything to do with your relationship to those who are in higher authority, whether they are at the local level, state, federal, or international level. And I want to illustrate in a practical way how the Christian citizen is racing very speedily toward a clash of cultures that will affect your conscience. But just know here that when you look at John 19 and Proverbs 8, we can establish that God is the one who ordains higher authorities. Now, what would be the alternative to that? If God had not in His wisdom ordained authority to be over the normal, natural depravity of man, there would be anarchy. And may I just offer this opinion? It's just my opinion. I think the worst ruler is probably much better than no ruler at all. You don't get, as they say in government school grammar class, you don't get any worser than anarchy. You don't get any worser than anarchy. And I tend to agree with that. Now, keep this also in mind if you go to the book of Daniel. Daniel, please. And the second chapter, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And of course, He in verse 21 is the God of heaven that Daniel blessed in verse 19. He changeth the times and the seasons. Now, just stop for a minute. Go back to September of 2008. I don't really believe that America will ever know how close, when in a 24-hour period of time, our nation came to an entire, total, complete economic, financial meltdown. I don't think we'll ever know how close. But since then till the present day, times and seasons, they are a changing. They are a changing. And I just want to be put forth this bit of comfort. It's not a surprise to God, and it's not outside the span of His control. What may induce panic in the minds of citizens and politicians and financiers and like that does not ruffle the feathers of your Almighty God even a bit. He changeth the times and seasons. That says He removeth kings, setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light, the light dwelleth with Him. In the fourth chapter of the same book, chapter 4 and verse 32, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar, at the time that Daniel's speaking to him, was the most powerful political figure on the planet. The most powerful political figure on the planet. Just so you note that. He said, they shall drive thee from men. Dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. There's that times again. 7 years. Seven is a very significant number in the Scriptures. The times, they are changing. And there is a 7-year period of time just around the corner beyond the rapture that God is going to utilize to bring judgment upon this world. But before that, he says, 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Speaking of times and seasons, how fast they change, the next verse says, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. The same hour. Now, with that all said, I want to just go back to the book of Revelation and just park there for a moment while I present some material to you that will take it away from the theoretical, the purely speculative, to very practical consideration. Conscience and the will of God. I want you to listen very carefully. I posted this weeks ago. Let me deal with authorities or the higher powers on the state level. Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania, here and now. Your state or your commonwealth. We won't quibble over names. They both tax. The Pennsylvania Human Relations Act protects citizens against discrimination in employment, housing, and public accommodations because of race and color, religious creed, ancestry, age, handicap, or national origin. That's a good thing. And the reason that law is there is because if the law is not there, depraved men will do whatever they wish, and generally it will not, if it's not in their best interest financially, it doesn't make any difference if you're riding a wheelchair. Doesn't make any difference if you're 85 years old, or doesn't make any difference what religion you are. If it's not going to be a profitable venture, they're going to discriminate. Now, in the state of Pennsylvania, we've talked about House Bill 300, and advocates of that want to expand this list that I just read, race, color, religious creed, ancestry, and age, and so forth. They want to expand this list to include sexual orientation and gender identity or expression. It should be obvious that the original listing, the things we mentioned, are not factors related to behavior and lifestyle choices. It should be obvious that the proponents of House Bill 300 want their behavior and lifestyle choices to be a cross-dresser, transvestite, polygamist, a sodomite, to be protected by government as a right. As a right. Proponents desire their rights to be expanded beyond what they do in private, consensual relationships. They want their behavior and lifestyle choices to be officially sanctioned, meaning their behaviors and choices must be accepted by others. Their rights supersede your rights to object. Proponents of House Bill 300 got their bill through the Pennsylvania House Committee on State Government by a vote of 12 Democrats all and to 11 Republicans all. Few of them didn't vote. The bill then went to the House Appropriations Committee. This committee can act on any bill quickly or slowly, depending on the wishes of the House majority party, which are Democrats. The bill would then go directly to the House for debate, consideration, amendments, and vote. Bottom line is, they go through the procedure. If the House and Senate pass identical versions of the bill, it goes to the governor, who is an active proponent of the bill. Now, that's in the state of Pennsylvania. And of course, if that becomes law, then it becomes criminal not only to discriminate against those who the law now identifies as a protected species, but it will also be illegal to openly and publicly criticize, humiliate, or condemn them in any respect. Now, that's at the state level. The federal government, with a bill that's titled House Bill or House Resolution 1913, by a vote of 249 to 175, the liberal leadership delivered on its promise to create special protections for people based on their sexual behavior, gender identity, or disabilities. In addition, now listen to this carefully, to whom the bill would protect, it also adjusts where the victims are eligible for protection. In its current form, House Resolution 1913 would overturn a prior rule that the victim of a hate crime had to be attacked while they were engaged in a federally protected activity. Under the new language, Washington can intervene in just about any local or state crime because the bill doesn't define the term sexual orientation. Some fear that pedophiles and practitioners of other bizarre sexual fetishes would try to claim protection under it. Democrats refused to amend the bill to explicitly exclude such orientations. If convicted, any American found guilty of a hate crime would face punishment above and beyond the original offense. Now, that's at the federal level. House Bill 300 in the state of Pennsylvania, House Resolution 1913 on the federal level, seeking to enact what they call hate crimes legislation. Hate crimes is defined as making negative public statements about anyone that, in your humble Christian citizen opinion, is living contrary to the will of God. Discrimination may or may not take place if such people would enter the church, visit for a while, worship as they might, and at a point in time seek to become members, and upon the screening process to be found to be advocates of a bizarre sexual fetish, and we refuse to consider them, could file in federal court, if the law is enacted, a discrimination, hate crimes offense. Could. Now, that's state and federal. Also wanted to bring this to your attention. There are several different articles that were in the most recent edition of Mike Wingfield's newsletter. A man by the name, and again, this all touches upon conscience and the will of God. Mike said, it is not an accident that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world and has its main goal, world domination. Richard Booker, in an article, Islam and World Dominion, states that the modern revival of Islam, fueled by unrestrained nationalistic fervor, has become the most powerful and dangerous force in the world. Many Muslims do not hide their passionate agenda to conquer the world for their God, Allah. Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, has openly declared this one, and this is a quote, "Soon Islam will become the dominating force in the world, occupying first place in the followers amongst all other religions." We don't shy away from declaring that Islam is ready to rule the world. And then in an excerpt from a former FBI agent, reported by Brian Mosley, the Muslim world recognizes that in order to take control of the earth, they must dominate and control the United States, the last superpower of the old world order. Many voices are warning our government that Islamic groups are working to subjugate this nation to Allah. And that is what the former special agent, John Guandolo, told law enforcement and Homeland Security personnel in an official sit-down report, that a network of Islamic organizations are working to incrementally implement Islamic law in the United States. And in giving this report, the agent said that federal leadership is reluctant to act against these Islamic organizations due to political correctness and the threats of lawsuits. In another article in The World magazine, Robert Carley sounds out the following warning. Over the past 30 years, Saudi financiers have poured over $1 billion into America to promote the spread of Wahhabi Islam. This is the same dangerous group that Osama bin Laden is a part of. One of these Sufi scholar, Hisham Kabani, testified before Congress that most American mosques are under Wahhabi control, and the 15 madrasas in New York City, those are Islamic day schools, use Saudi texts that demean Christians, Jews, and Sufis. And the author here said, our government spends billions of dollars to hunt down bin Laden and defeat his followers in the mountains of Afghanistan while we allow their religious operatives and cooperatives to freely operate in our nation. Does that make any sense to you? And then, of course, maybe some of you know a man by the name of Lou Dobbs. He's not exactly what you call a rock-ribbed conservative journalist. You'll generally see him on CNN News Network. He reported this, and now I take it from the state to the federal to the international level. Lou Dobbs, in commenting on the United Nations resolution to combat defamation of religion, reported that the UN now wants to make that anti-blasphemy resolution binding on member nations, including, of course, our own nation. That would make it a crime in the United States to criticize religions, in particular Islam. That was posted in March this year in the World Net Daily. In other words, they can incite hatred against us and plot to overthrow America in their mosque every Friday night. But if Christians dare to talk with no malice about the stark contrast between the Bible and the Quran, Jesus and Muhammad, they are to be arrested for hate crimes. And then, of course, Mike gives this, and this is chilling. He says, in recent days, I was able to obtain an unclassified document published by Homeland Security on its view of the threat of right-wing extremism. This document repeatedly states that those who believe and promote end times prophecies, should be considered dangerous. These teachings have been linked with radicalization of domestic extremist individuals and groups in the past, such as violent Christian identity organizations and extremist members of the militia movement. He cites that from an unclassified document from Homeland Security titled Right-Wing Extremism, Current Economic and Political Climate Fueling Resurgence in Radicalization and Recruitment. So I say all that to take it from the theoretical to the practical and have you to understand that radical extremists like yourself and myself are headed for a clash of cultures in which your conscience will be assaulted. Now, what then should the Christian, to maintain a pure conscience, do? We've already noticed that Romans chapter 13 says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers for conscience sake. We also hear the words of the Lord Jesus in John 19:11 to Pilate, "You could have no power at all except it be given from me." We read in the Old Testament where Daniel cited that God has control of the times and the seasons. He sets up kings, takes down kings. To Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful political figure of his time, they put him in the field to eat grass until that you learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. That all said in John's Revelation, chapter number 17, please. We underline the underpinning of human authority. And have you to keep in mind in Revelation 17 and verse 14 this statement. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." Reason? "For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen faithful." He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Look, please, if you go back or follow over to 19, chapter 19 for just a minute. And the 16th verse. At Armageddon time, in the 16th verse, we note again, our Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords. He never abdicates his authority. He never steps down or away from his throne. He is still ruling in the kingdom of men. He is still ruling in the White House. He is still ruling in Babylon. He is still ruling in Moscow. He is still ruling in Tehran. He is still ruling in Damascus. He is still ruling in London and in Paris. He is still ruling in the Sudan. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Prince of kings, the Archon. He is the first in the line, King, Prince of kings. That's our Lord. Matter of fact, go back there to 1 Timothy 6 just for a second. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6 and verse 15 speaks of Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. First Timothy 6:15, "which in His times, His time. He leases these moments to us. His times. He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." Now, the application of what we've just said touches on three basic areas again. Lest you want to just look through the political glasses. And you might be tempted to do that and overlook the other application. But the application to where subjection to authority concerns, first of all, we understand the civil responsibilities, the Christian citizen and the civil government. We ought to understand the Christian citizen with regard to domestic authority in the home, in your own homes. God has determined a line of authority that He has ordained. You can also understand ecclesiastical authority. Though you are not ruled by the Pope or a Pope-like figure, God still has placed over you the bishop, the pastor of the church. He's the one who ultimately will be held responsible at the Bema Seat for the choices and decisions that he had influence over where your life is concerned. And while he does not have magisterial authority to be your conscience, He does not, cannot, should not ever try to bind the conscience of his flock by his own opinion or his own persuasions. Your conscience must be free. But freedom has its limitations. I've often taught this over the years in our academy, and I probably mentioned it more than one time in the preaching services, that where freedom is concerned, I have the freedom as a Christian citizen to ball my fist up and wave it in any direction I choose. I am at liberty to do that. You do not have the right to bind my conscience and say, Pastor Kaminsky, don't make a fist. And by all means, don't be swinging that in all directions. You have no right. I like, by conscience, to swing my fist. It's good exercise. But where my limits, the limits of my freedom to do that end, are at the point of your nose. I do not have the right to bring this to bear on your beak. Now apply the principle toward Christian liberty. And before we leave, let me just give you Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2. Christian citizenship. Now how shall you and I conduct ourselves until Jesus comes? How may we maintain a pure conscience, a clean, clear conscience? Verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Great example in the garden. When though they came to arrest the Lord, Peter wanted to brawl. And he took out his sword, he chopped an ear off, and in all meekness, the Lord told him to put the sword away, and he picked that ear up and restored it to the man's head. Now, probably in the passing of time here, I'm going to present to you some historical excerpts of your Baptist forefathers and the role that they played in the revolution of America. It's stunning. It's absolutely stunning. But here in this second verse, just for the point of conclusion, it says, speak evil of no man. No man. The Nebuchadnezzars of our day. Speak evil of no man. Now that word, speak evil, is blasphemo. To speak impiously, to slander. You must make this distinction as Christian citizens. It's one thing to assault the person. It's another thing to draw conflict with policy. Speak evil of no man does not curtail your right and your responsibility to address the policy that's evil and to maintain your conscience. But it forbids us to slander the personhood of any man, no matter how vile that person may be in the sight of God. Paul the Apostle called the high priest a not so nice name. And when he found out that he had done that, he backed up. He backed up. To be no brawlers. We are not under any mandate to directly assault by force or violence an overthrow of our government, in my humble opinion. We are, however, given liberty to defend our freedom by whatever means necessary. If someone shows up at my door to do my family or me bodily harm, I have the right to defend my freedom. This is a very weighty verse. There's not a lot of things that you can say, but the alternative to speaking evil is in chapter 2 and verse 8. Rather than speaking evil, speak sound speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, before mouth opens, have your facts, first of all, in your hand. Have your motives governed by conscience. Have your demeanor controlled by Christian courtesy. But have your facts in hand. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. I'm not going to poke fun or make vile, crude gestures or humiliate or insult the person who may be my opponent politically, ecclesiastically, or domestically. There's no grounds for that. But where that individual, no matter if he's the president of the United States of America, seeks to bring about vile, wicked policies, then a Christian citizen is bound by his conscience to honor God and do what's right. And though a law should be passed that forbids you even to speak, maybe even to think hate, that's just around the corner. Conscience, to be clear before God, must be congruent with the will of God. And where government edict clashes with God's law, we are bound to do right and obey God rather than men. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Thank you, Austin. Anyone else? No. But the loophole for all politicians in crafting legislations is to make something controversial so vague as to be interpreted any way you like. And so it opens the door for possible. Yeah, that's true, but you're still open, potentially, for liability. Okay, all you need is some inconsistent. Yeah, You're right. Right. And I want you to know that insert that I gave you just now is fresher than the firestorm that the Homeland Security Secretary raised, Napolitano is her name, when she permitted that analysis of right-wing extremism to go forward. Now, that was all said and done when this document was released. That's been released since. So understand that when the politicians get caught up publicly and called on the carpet, so to speak, they only make it appear like it went away. It didn't go anywhere. Okay? Anything else? Let's pray.